Told you it was coming. So the plan is to get through 1 Peter and then 2 Peter, and we'll probably mix in a couple of little short other series in between theirs, but we are going to be in 1 Peter. And we're going to jump right in. I'm going to pray after I read the scripture, but before I do, I want to just share some things in way of introducing 1 Peter to you. And so to start, I'm going to just share a couple quotes I came across in my reading in preparation for this series. And the first one comes from Juan Sanchez in his commentary. He said, "Today, perhaps we do see painful trials as a surprise. Perhaps we have grown used to an era when it has been possible to be simultaneously comfortable and culturally acceptable and Christian." And then another guy, David Helm, in his commentary, he said the following. He said, "Many Christians today have trouble sorting out the complexity of their identity in Christ." And so just trying to figure out what does it mean that I am in Christ? What does it mean to have an identity based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ alone? And he goes on, he says, "They were reared to believe that a Christian should only experience the joys of being one of God's elect." So there was a time and a season where the church in America was able to experience some normal sense of comfort and acceptability by the world around us for our belief in Jesus Christ and our belief in God's word, and just that we hold to what God teaches us here, and so we believe this, and that was sort of culturally acceptable for a long time. In some pockets, maybe it wasn't, but for the most part, it was accepted, even by our own government to a degree. So 10 years ago, we're probably on the cusp of it 10 years ago, but 10 years ago, it was okay to be cool and a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ along with everything that was taught here in God's Word for the most part. Now, there's always exceptions, and we can find those exceptions, but these truths have been challenged and are continuing to be challenged in the culture we live in today. So I'm going to give you an example, and this example comes from David Platt's book, Counterculture, which we have in the bookstore, which I highly recommend you read. I'm going to quote from him in a second, but our country, for the most part, has held to this definition of marriage that was pretty biblical. You know, just defining marriage as a union, a permanent union between a man and a woman. But in 2013, the Supreme Court, they struck down key provisions of the Defense of Marriage Act, and when they did that, they began to open the door for this redefinition of what marriage is. And in June of 2015, the Supreme Court, they made same-sex unions official in our country. So instead of leaving it up to the states, and that's what happened after 2013, you had a bunch of states trying to define it for themselves based upon their view and the culture of their state. And so the states weren't really agreeing on all those things. And so then the Supreme Court just finally got involved, and they kind of came up with their own definition, and they made it legal for same-sex unions, and they called those marriages. And they required all states to issue and recognize marriage license for same-sex couples. Now, here's what David Platt has to say about it. He brings some more insight on what happened when that took place. He said, "As if these Supreme Court rulings were not enough of a paradigm shift, the majority opinion written in one case by Justice Anthony Kennedy asserted that the men and women who originally voted for the Defense of Marriage Act were acting with intent to harm. In their minority opinions, Justice Roberts and Justice Scalia both acknowledged how the majority court was painting supporters of marriage as it had been defined for millennia as bigots who sought to demean, disparage, humiliate, and injure same-sex couples. In a sweeping decision, the Supreme Court of our country thus redefined an aspect of marriage that had been unquestioned in our society for most of its existence. Indeed, had been unquestioned in virtually all societies for virtually all of human history, while simultaneously defining proponents of traditional marriage as enemies of the human race. And so with that, you've probably seen we live in this culture. If you don't hold to what the Supreme Court has ruled, life for you is going to be uncomfortable. It's just going to be uncomfortable. And you're not going to be socially accepted outside of context like this, or outside of context where people hold to a traditional biblical view of marriage. And so if you hold to God's definition of marriage, life for you is not going to be comfortable. In the places where you have to talk about that, places where you have to have conversations about that, and you're not going to be accepted in those contexts. And so life as believers in Christ, believers who hold to the truth that we find in God's word, it's becoming more uncomfortable, becoming less and less accepted. And a number of things have happened, so much so that churches have begun to kind of have to define what marriage is. And then they have to make these statements on not just what marriage is, but who can officiate weddings. And they do that in part to make a statement, just saying, this is who we are and this is what we believe. But they also do that because there's a sense they have to protect themselves from the culture around them. And so we're not different from that. And so this is our book of church order. So Sovereign Grace Churches, we have a polity, and it's found in this book. This is the 8th edition. It just came out. You can get it on Amazon, or I can send you a link if you're interested in it, and you can just look at the PDF. But in it, we have a section on marriage. And so here's what we had to do. We had to vote on this as elders, define what marriage is, and then talk about who can officiate weddings. And so I'm going to read this to you. It's not up there. It's just 3 short paragraphs. And so 12.3.1, this is how Book of Church Orders read. Marriage is an institution designed and ordained by God, though not a sacrament of the church. Okay, we're good. 12.3.2, the biblical definition of marriage is the exclusive sexual, procreative, and lifelong covenantal union of one person born biologically male and one person born biologically female. That's a long definition of what marriage is. But we wrestled with this for like hours, and people took it, you know, behind the scenes, and they brought it to the Council of Elders, and then we voted on it, and we had to define it in a certain way, because not just the culture we live in today, but as the smart guys look out and they think about where things are going, it has to be defined in a certain way, just so everybody's clear when we say marriage, this is what we're talking about. And it also protects, and this is the next part, 12.3.3, it says, Sovereign Grace Churches prohibits its elders from officiating and affirming any marriage outside of the biblical definition of marriage set forth in the BCO 12.3.2. And so that clause points back up to the definition. That's why we had to define it the way we defined it, because I, as an elder or any elder in Sovereign Grace, is not allowed to officiate any wedding that does not fit into that definition of what marriage is. And see, it gets complicated, doesn't it? But it goes on, it says, including, but not limited to, same-sex marriages or unions, polygamous marriages, transgender marriages, or marriages where one or both individuals have undergone a gender change. Sovereign Grace Churches believes there is a God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. And so it just gets down into the details. And if you were a part of any of these meetings, what you'd know is like the guys are talking and they're thinking, I think that's enough. We think that is a good definition for now. And the good thing about our elders' meetings is if we have to add new categories to it, we can. But the reason we had to do that is because that's the culture we live in now. We live in a progressing post-Christian culture where things used to be socially acceptable and made comfortable for the beliefs we held to that we believe God has given to us in His Word. There was a time where those things were just, they were just okay. People agreed with those things, but we live in a culture now where they don't. And we see it in our government, and we see it at work, and it's just, it's progressing. And so we as a church, we have to make statements like that to just define this is what we mean by marriage. And when you hold to that definition of marriage, you went out and you started reading that definition of marriage at your college or on the street corner, it's not going to be comfortable for you. You're not going to be socially accepted for holding to a biblical view of marriage. And that shouldn't surprise any of us. It shouldn't. We should understand it, but it shouldn't surprise us. And here's why it shouldn't surprise us. I'm going to share a couple of scriptures with you. And so Jesus said this to his disciples in John 15, verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so he's just saying, just know, if you're a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, what he's saying is don't be surprised if the world hates you, or don't be surprised if the world mocks you, or don't be surprised if the world makes your life a little bit uncomfortable. If you have to have hard conversations and the world around you, they don't believe what you believe, and they might persecute you for what you believe, or they might just ignore you. You might not be accepted by everybody in your class at college, or everybody at your work, or every place you go. You just might not be liked just because you label yourself as a Christian. That's what Jesus is getting at there. And then the Apostle Paul said the following. This is just one of those verses. I mean, we've spent time in Thessalonians and in Daniel, and I feel like we keep coming back to a verse like this for a reason. So Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So he's just setting us up. He's reminding us, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've been saved through faith in Christ, and you desire to pick up a cross and read his word, and then by the grace of God, do what he says. You try to be faithful to just do what he says. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the language. And we're going to see the same thing in 1 Peter. Because Peter himself teaches us in this letter, this is chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And so he just paints this picture like, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you find yourself in uncomfortable situations because you believe in Jesus. Don't be surprised, and he uses this language, and we'll get into it when we get to chapter 4, fiery trials. Like, it could be this massive, big trial. Don't be surprised when things feel like they're so out of control, and you're just being, like, attacked from every angle. And what he's saying is when you get there, you should understand that you're blessed. It feels bad, but he's saying, no, it's a good thing, because what you're doing is you're following in the footsteps of your Savior. And what's interesting, and we're gonna see this throughout this letter, is that the audience or the original readers of this book, they weren't experiencing massive fiery trials. Some might have been, but for the most part, Paul's writing to believers who are suffering, but not in a major way. They're not being thrown on a cross. They're not being burned at a stake at this point. They're just believers who've been called out of this world, and they live in the same house that they lived in before they got saved, and now what they're doing is they're living as Christians in a world that doesn't accept what they believe, and so as a result, they experience trials. And what Paul's saying is that's normal. It's part of what you've been called to. Don't be surprised. Actually, when you experience that uncomfortability and you experience not being accepted by the world around you, count yourself blessed. Because that's a gift from God. That means God has acted in your life in such a way that he has saved you, he has redeemed you, he has transformed you, and he's going to speak to what we do now as we then live our lives that way, because it's hard. It should be hard. I mean, nobody wants to walk through life constantly being persecuted. It's exhausting, and God hasn't left us to be just there without hope or direction. And that's why we're studying 1 Peter. See, we need this letter because we don't live in such a different time as the original readers. Now, they were kind of a pre-Christian culture, and we're kind of a post-Christian culture, but we're still a Christian culture, meaning we've been affected by Christ, redeemed by Christ, filled with the Spirit, and we still seek to follow the same truth that God has handed down to us throughout the ages. So we need this letter to bolster our faith in Christ. And we need this letter to remind us who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and the hope that we have in him as he calls for us to then live out our lives for him and his glory. And so this letter, it does that. Think about it as Paul, he's writing this letter, and it's going to be hard, I'm going to say that a number of times, Peter and Paul, but it's Peter. And we'll get that in a second. But think about this as Peter, he's writing this letter. He knows these people, and he wants to build them up. He wants to encourage them. He knows how hard it is. And so he writes this letter, and that's why we need this letter. We need Peter to help us prepare our minds for action, that we might endure to the end, that we might persevere in the faith through all sorts of discomfort and through all sorts of trouble with joy, understanding, as Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So you've been called to this life. Don't be surprised by this life that has some troubles in it. What he's saying is, no, you've been called to this life. He saved you, and he's prepared you, and you're walking this path that he's called you to. And we're going to explore that in more depth as we continue on in this series. You see, we need Peter, and we need God to teach us how to face the reality that following and obeying Jesus' commands, it's difficult. It's difficult. We need to learn how to live with joy and hope and love for him and others, even when life is uncomfortable. And that's the key, because it's not just this like, hey, I've called you to a really hard life. I've called you to suffer, and it's going to be so hard. If you just make it through, then that's good. He didn't call us to do it like that. He didn't call us to just kind of grit our teeth and just sort of endure and make it to the end. No, he called for us to grit our teeth and persevere with joy and to rejoice in the suffering. And I know that's hard, but by the grace of God, it's something he's called us to, and he's given to us to be able to do. And so we experience hard, and somewhere in there that we're supposed to find joy. We're supposed to endure with this rejoicing and this way in which we love the people around us, even when life is hard and it's difficult. So, church, we're in 1 Peter because we're not called by God to be cool Christians. We're called by God to be faithful Christians, Cool Christians can fit in, they can be comfortable, and they can find ways to be socially acceptable by just tweaking definitions or withholding certain information or not really obeying everything he has to say in every context. And so we can just kind of be a chameleon-like Christian. That's what I mean by cool Christian. We can just fit in with the world around us. And that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to be faithful. And if we're going to be faithful, then we need this letter. We need Peter instructing us and teaching us why we're here and what he's called us to do in the midst of a life at times that's going to be uncomfortable. So let's jump into this letter. Let's look at the first two verses. You don't need to stand. I'll just read it since we're already moving along. So here's his greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let me pray quickly. Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. And Lord, that this greeting would have its full effect upon us as a church, that you would help us to understand who's written this book, why he's written this book, who the audience is of this book, and then this word of encouragement that we find in this book or in this letter, Lord. I pray that we would benefit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at three things from just this opening greeting. We're going to look at the author, the audience, and then a word of encouragement. And so first, let's take a look at the author. It's going to be important because we're going to spend a lot of time with this author. We're going to spend a lot of time with Peter. And so he just immediately just identifies himself. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, he could have said a number of things here. He could have written a book that was probably this thick by just explaining who he was, what he's accomplished. You could share his list of just resume things that you'd throw on there and references and just who he was, but he just kept it short. And he kept it very clear and he kept it to the point. He's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, it would have been really well known by his original readers. Peter was one of the original 12 called by Jesus to just learn from him and walk with him. So Peter walked with Jesus. Peter talked with Jesus. Peter heard Jesus teach with authority. Peter was there and he witnessed Jesus do all these miraculous signs and wonders that verified for the world around them who Jesus was and the power that he had. And so Peter was there. Peter saw these things with his own eyes. He heard all of this stuff with his own ears. And Peter's also the man that we read about in the Gospels who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus then replied to Peter, and you can look this up in Matthew 16, but I'm going to share it with you anyways. He says this, so he just confessed, this is who you are, Jesus, and then Jesus responds back and says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That's who Peter is. Peter confesses, and then Jesus says, yes, you're Peter. And he just says, and on this rock, Peter, I'm going to use you to build my church. That's Peter. Peter was also there at the end of Jesus' life. And he was there when Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Peter experienced the resurrected Christ, had conversations with him, was given some instruction about what his life was going to be like after Christ then left and was ascended. And Peter was there when Christ ascended into heaven. And so Peter was a man, the thing we need to know, Peter was a man that knew Jesus well. He knew Jesus intimately. He knew his teachings and he knew his mission. Peter was also a man who was saved by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning Peter's life was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. radically transformed. And he was given a calling by Jesus to be an apostle of Jesus. And so, just so you know what an apostle means, we're going to talk just a little bit about that. An apostle, just simply put, is one who is sent. So when you think about an apostle, you think one who is sent or sent out ones. And so he is one who is sent by Jesus Christ. And so he carries with himself this authority of Jesus as he goes out. Called to be an apostle. And so when you think about an apostle, there's some qualifications to be an apostle. To be an apostle, you had to be directly chosen by Jesus himself. You had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. And that's what Peter was. And this is what also qualified Paul to be an apostle. And the apostle had some basic responsibilities. And here are these responsibilities: to lay the foundation of the church, to receive and declare the revelation of God's word to God's people, and to give confirmation of that word through signs and wonders and miracles. And so when you think of Peter and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's who he is. So you could double click on it now, but back then you couldn't, and they just would have been familiar. They knew Peter. They knew who he was and what had happened to him, and they knew that God had called him and sent him out to be one of Christ's builders of the church. Now, Peter wasn't a perfect man, though. Jesus himself rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." That's who Peter was. And then the Apostle Paul, we read about in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 13, he writes about Peter, and he said that he had to oppose Peter face to face because Peter was in the wrong. So what Paul was saying was that, hey, I saw Peter and Peter was present and I had to correct Peter because Peter was wrong. So Peter's not perfect, but Peter was one who trusted in the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. He trusted in Christ's death on the cross for all of his sins, and Peter was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was a man who was called by Jesus and sent out by Jesus to plant and build and strengthen local churches. And we read about that in the book of Acts. And that's who Peter is. That's what qualifies Peter to write this letter. Peter is more than qualified to write this letter. He was given this unique authority by Jesus to write this letter. And what that means for us is we should pay attention to this letter. We should pay attention to what God has written for us through Peter in this letter. In our second point, we're going to take a look at the audience. The audience. So after identifying himself, Peter then moves on to identify who his original readers or recipients of this letter were. Look at verse 1, second half of it. He said, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia." So this letter was addressed to specific people living in specific areas. Now, we don't have their names, but what we do have is their identities. Paul wrote to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, this is a phrase, I don't know about you, I don't hear it being tossed around a lot. Hey, they're the elect exiles of the dispersion in Woodstock. It's just not something we use a lot, but it means something. It means something really specific. What Paul's doing there is he's reminding them of who they are. He's not calling out, hey, I'm writing this letter to Jason. No, he's saying, I'm writing this letter to all these people, and this is who you are. The elect exiles of the dispersion. He's intentionally just drawing their attention, reminding them of some Old Testament realities and truths. God's people were referred to in the Old Testament as being in exile. And this should be familiar to you because we just spent 13 weeks in Daniel. And remember what happened in the beginning of the book of Daniel? God's people were taken from their land by the Babylonians and they found themselves in exile. They found themselves being strangers in a foreign land. God removed them from the promised land because of their disobedience, and so they were left to be exiles in Babylon. They lived there, and it wasn't comfortable. They weren't socially accepted in that land because they believed in one God and not the God of the Babylonians. And so they lived in exile. And so the question then is, what does this have to do with the people that Peter is addressing? Well, there's a couple things. First, Peter wants his readers to know that they too are elect exiles living in a foreign land. The word exile, it always refers to temporary residence in a foreign place. Temporary residence in a foreign place. And unlike Israel, they weren't being punished for their disobedience. They didn't get kicked out of their homes and their country like Israel did. They physically didn't go anywhere, but spiritually, by the grace of God, they were given a new home in Christ. And that's what Peter's drawing their attention to. And so they're elect exiles. They're exiles in their own homes and in their own cities and in their same countries because they've been saved. God has given them a new citizenship in heaven, in God's kingdom. And so they live in this land that they used to call home. But what Peter's saying, it's not your home. You've been given a new home through faith in Jesus, and now that makes you an exile. You are strangers living in a foreign land, passing through, waiting this future home with Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know that. You're strangers in this land. Secondly, Peter wants his readers to know that this was all part of God's purpose and plan. This didn't just sort of accidentally happen. It's not an accident that you're exiles, that you feel like you're not home. It's God's purpose. It's part of God's plan. God had intentionally elected them to be exiles in this place, meaning he chose this for them because he chose them to be members of his kingdom. He chose to save them, therefore he made them exiles in the land. He wants them to know that because it hits at the heart of who they are. I have a quote from Wayne Grudem. He shines a little light on this. He said, "They are chosen exiles, ones whom the King of the universe has chosen to be his own people, to benefit from his protection and to inhabit his heavenly kingdom." So you see what Peter's doing here? He's instructing them. He's reminding them. He's encouraging his readers in regards to who they are in Jesus Christ. They need to be secure in that. We're going to spend some time in that over the next couple of weeks. But he's trying to just remind them that you are who you are. You are where you're at because of what Christ has done for you. And all of this was based upon God's choosing you. God is behind this, and what it does is it reveals, and what he's trying to do, it reveals God's amazing love for his people. As they sit in their homes, as they go off to work and live life with the world around them, they need to know that they're not home yet. They need to know that this is not their home. They need to know that they are the elect exiles of the dispersion, meaning they've been called by God to be sojourning and strangers in this land, that God has scattered them. He's dispersed them throughout the area, and I have a picture of that area. And so it's modern-day Turkey. You can see the names up there, but it covers a large area, and he's writing to a large group of people who've been scattered around. He's just saying that you're there for a reason. God has placed you there. He has chosen for you to be there. He's scattered you there, and just so you know, there is not your home. That's what he's getting at there. It doesn't feel like home. It might feel uncomfortable, and it's for a good reason. And that reason, he's saying, is because God has chosen you. God has elected you, and God has scattered you to be his people. He's intentionally chosen them out of this world, yet they still live in this world, but will one day be at home with him in heaven. That's what he's getting at. And you know what? We're not that different than these original readers. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can label yourself as an elect exile of Acworth, of Woodstock, of Canton, wherever it is that you might live. That's your identity. I wouldn't go around and you could post that, I guess, if you wanted to, but maybe it's just a family secret meant to encourage us. But that's who you are. You've been chosen by God to be where you're at. And he's scattered you around to be his people. And if this world doesn't feel like home, guess what? That's good news, because it shouldn't. If life gets a little bit uncomfortable, that's kind of how it's supposed to be, because it's not home. You know, when you go to stay at somebody else's house, it's fun for a while, right? But what do you eventually miss? Yeah, I miss my bed. I miss my refrigerator. I really miss my couch and my TV, especially when I go to people's houses that don't have a TV. I miss my sports. I just miss my routine of this is what home is. I like to be in my own home, and I feel at home. And when I'm visiting somebody, even on vacation, like, I really enjoy it, but all I want to do is go home eventually. So it gets a little bit uncomfortable. That's kind of how life is meant to be. It's how God's created us to live this life out. And we can experience in big ways and little ways just little reminders that we're not home. I experienced it this week. This is a very small illustration of feeling I'm not home yet. And so how it happened was, I was at a baseball draft for my 13, 14-year-old team. And we're drawing up teams, and they're talking about this summer we're going to do all of this, and we're going to have this travel ball team, and we're going to do this all-star thing. And I've known these guys for a while, and some of them are kind of new. And one of them just kind of said, he looked over at the table, and he said, now you don't play on Sundays. He goes, but maybe your kids could play Friday and Saturday and help us get to Sunday. And so that comment comes up a lot. And I just thought, no, probably not. But as I was thinking about it more, it's just a small reminder. I've been called out of this world. If God had not called me out of this world, guess what? I'd play on Sunday. All day long. I'd probably be playing every Sunday. You know where I wouldn't be? If God had not called me out of this world and I was still at home in this world, I probably wouldn't be here. And so it's just a reminder, it's a small reminder, just saying, Aaron, you're not home yet. That comment just says, yep, not there yet, still passing through, strangers, you're an elect exile in this world, keep going. That's why Paul's writing this letter. He's writing them to people who just need to be reminded, this is who you are. It's not by chance. You feel it, and you should feel it, and you should keep moving, because you're going to be home one day. Just think about your own life. Where do those moments show up? Where's life uncomfortable for you? Because you believe in Christ. Because you're picking up a cross and you're choosing to follow him. Where is it painfully uncomfortable? Let those painful moments just be a reminder. This isn't your home. You're just passing through. So when you start to feel that pressure, instead of grumble, thank the Lord. Let it be a reminder that fuels this gratefulness that just says, Lord, thank you that this is not my home. Because our future home, I guarantee, is going to be far better than playing baseball on Sunday afternoon. This leads us to our final point, a word of encouragement. In this final point, we learn how we became elect exiles and the effect of it, as Peter writes the following. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God. And so you're elect exiles in the dispersion. You've been scattered because of the foreknowledge of God. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter tells us that we own this identity as elect exiles. We own this identity of our salvation to the Trinity, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were at work in us, saving us, transforming us, filling us, and then sending us. And so the whole Godhead is at work here. First, we see we are elect exiles because of the foreknowledge of God. before the world was ever created. Listen, this is how you got this identity as elect exiles. Before the world was ever created, God foreknew you. He foreknew you and he decided to forelove you. Not based upon anything that you had done because you weren't even created yet. Not based upon anything he was able to look out and see and say, oh, well, that guy there, he is going to be amazing. I better put him on my team. That's just not how this works. The foreknowledge of God is that before he created the world, he knew your name and he said, I am going to love this person. I am going to save this person. I am going to transform this person and give this person a home in heaven with me. I am going to call this person through faith in Jesus Christ. Elect exiles become elect exiles because of the foreknowledge of God. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, foreknowledge indicates that God freely chose to set his covenant love on certain individuals before the creation of the world and foreordained that those whom he foreknew would come to salvation at the appointed time. So when you think about your own salvation, and you think about it in this way, the effect is it's meant to be humbling. That's the effect. If you're thinking, why me? I think that all the time. I have a bunch of family members who aren't saved that grew up in the same situation that I grew up in, that experienced the same things I experienced, and I look back and I just think, why me? I don't get it. I was not chasing after the Lord. I was given opportunities and I rejected those things over and over again. I mocked those things at times. When I had family members who would try to be kind and share the gospel and explain it, I would mock it in my arrogance at times. And I stand here today and I still think, why me? Not in an arrogant way, not in a like, yeah, why me? I mean, why not me? That's not it at all. The effect of this is humbling based upon the foreknowledge of God. God chose us to become elect exiles, to bestow his love upon us, not based upon anything we had done or were going to do, just because that's who he is. And so the effect is humbling. Again, the effect is, at the end of the day, say, Lord, thank you. It's a bit mysterious. We also learn that we are elect exiles because of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit empowers us and makes us alive and sets us apart in Jesus Christ. And all of this, Peter writes, is for the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And so it's Christ's blood that saves us and redeems us to live out our lives in obedience to God. See, I wrestle through this as well. And so if it's all about the foreknowledge of God and he elects us to this and he chooses us and he predestines us and he calls us and he draws us and then he saves us, and what's the effect? And I've run into things. I've answered questions where people will say, well, then why do we do anything? If God's the one who's at work and he's doing all of this stuff, and I just go back to because that's the effect of it. Experiencing the love of God in that way, when we really experience the love of God in that way, what it does is it compels us to live for the glory of God. And then my secondary answer to that is because that's the way it's spoken about in the Bible, and we're going to see that. See, we've been saved in this way for obedience to Jesus Christ. He calls us to do things. He's redeemed us and he's changed us and he's set us apart to now live our lives the way he's created us to live them. See, he created us. He knows what we're capable of and what we should be doing. And what he did in his love is he saved us and he set us free to do those things. That's good news. See, we have a creator. He created these brains to think a certain way, and these bodies to live a certain way, and these marriages to function a certain way, and these kids to respond to their parents in a certain way. And by the grace of God, when he saves us, he frees us to then begin to live our lives for him in those ways, to experience his good that he has for us. And so he's getting at that, and we're going to see this throughout this letter. We're going to see this throughout the letter. So when life gets uncomfortable, when life gets hard, what do? And it's hinted at here is we continue to obey. We continue to trust our God who has chosen us, who has saved us, who has bestowed his love upon us, and who is taking us home. And that's good news, church. We are elect exiles in this world. This is not our home. Do not get comfortable in this place. Be okay with being uncomfortable. Be okay with not being accepted in every place. And we're going to learn that we shouldn't just go out there and make ourselves socially unacceptable. Because he calls for us to love the people around us. And that looks like something. That has an effect upon the world around us. It doesn't mean you're going to be accepted by everybody, but there is a way in which we are called to love people who don't believe any of this stuff that God has called for us to believe. And so we're going to study that, and that's why we're going to be in 1 Peter. So I would encourage you, it's okay. It's okay when you feel uncomfortable. It's okay when you're not accepted. Because the good news is the one that it matters to, he has accepted you. Our Father in heaven has accepted us through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll be home one day. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this letter. I thank you for the time that we get to spend in 1 Peter. Lord, I ask that you would surprise and delight us. You would speed us up and you would slow us down. You would cause for us to have moments where, Lord, where we spend a lot of time praying for one another. Lord, that you would lead us into times where we spend a lot of time singing your praises as we're reminded of great truths about you being our Heavenly Father, Christ being our Savior, the Spirit being the one who empowers us. Lord, may we have those moments where this letter just it marks us as a church significantly. It changes us from the inside out. Lord, use this letter to build up Sovereign Grace Church, to bolster our faith that we might persevere, Lord, that we might live for you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Thanks for being here. Thanks for listening. As you leave, may the Lord pour out his Spirit upon you, and may peace and his grace multiply to you. Thank you.